Thank you to everyone who sang this morning and to those who played for us. So thankful for each and every one and for the wonderful musical abilities that the Lord has given our church. I'm so thankful for what is coming. I think next week, we're going to have a nice little surprise for you. So either next week or the week after next. I'm not sure which one it is, but looking forward to that. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Micah, chapter 1. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 1. If you need a little help finding that or you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 923. 923 or Micah, chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first four verses to kind of kick us off this morning. Micah chapter 1, or page 923. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the word of Yahweh came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord Yahweh be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt underneath him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire and like waters poured down a steep place." Just getting us started. The book of Micah is really kind of in the center. We're getting close to really the end of the first kind of arrangement, if you will, of the minor prophets. I told you at the beginning that the Jews did not think of the minor prophets as 12 separate books like we do, but rather they thought of all 12 as one book. In fact, they would often refer to it as the book of the 12. And so 12 books with one kind of recurring theme going through it. And that theme is God's judgment and his coming salvation. And so Micah is really coming to the end of that first kind of arrangement, if you will, and that Micah is really concerned about the indictment and about the declaration of guilt upon the nation of Israel. I don't know what's gotten me into it, because I remember when this happened in high school, is I started watching this documentary about the O.J. Simpson trial and just how everything went crazy during that time. I didn't realize that some of the issues that came up with it were directly connected to the Rodney King riots that had happened just a couple years prior to that. I imagine living in LA, you guys knew all about that. And so, but the entire world was watching. And I remember when the verdict was pronounced, that it's like the world stood still. And I remember my grandmother was so mad because her afternoon stories were preempted by the verdict of O.J. Simpson. She did not like that one bit. And I think she even called the station to complain about it. I imagine that they didn't take her very seriously. But anyway, it was just a trial that captivated the concerns of the world. Everybody in the world was watching this one trial. And, you know, I got into this documentary because I'll be honest, I like a good courtroom drama. That's one of my favorite genres to watch. You know, I'm into Law and Order. In fact, Thursday night is called Law and Order night. And Roxanne will ask me, what are you doing tonight? I'm like, honey, it's Law and Order night. It's like, oh, okay. So she knows I'm going to do nothing but watch Law and Order. One of my favorite plays is 12 Angry Men. I don't know if you've ever got a chance to, they made a couple of movies on it, and both of them are kind of a who's who of old Hollywood. I think Gregory Peck was in it maybe, or some of those other names. I don't think James Stewart was, but who was it? Henry Fonda, yeah. So, I mean, it was basically a who's who of old Hollywood men back during that time. Wonderful movie, if you haven't gotten a chance to see it. It's a great, great film. And I just love a good courtroom drama. And, you know, Micah's prophecy is being set up much like a courtroom scene. In fact, it is very much, the entire book is set up in a way that God taking his people to court. Now, they didn't have the formality that we have today. They didn't have the etiquette and the court etiquette and that kind of stuff. But the process was essentially the same. An accuser would come, they would accuse the person, and then the person would be given an opportunity to defend themselves, and then a judge would make a final call, and witnesses were called and everything. So the process was essentially the same, even if it lacked some of the formality that we have today. And God is taking his people to court and prosecuting them for their sin. There is nothing that feels more hopeless or despairing, I imagine, than sitting in a courtroom and hearing the words guilty and then knowing that the rest of your life is going to be affected by that word. I watch YouTube videos of courtrooms and stuff. I don't know why I do, but it's just interesting. I remember this one video of this young man. He probably was in his early 20s, and when he was pronounced guilty and sentenced to a life sentence, he just broke down in tears and started crying right there in the courtroom. That's exactly what Micah is pronouncing. He is pronouncing that your sin has now led you to be guilty, and that there is a sentence that is coming upon you. And the next three books that follow after this is going to focus on that punishment, that penalty. But Micah is going to begin introducing it to us as part of these courtroom proceedings. And I think that all of us can look at this book and we can find things in ourselves that we realize, wait a minute, I'm guilty also. I stand accused. I stand in this courtroom and I have this verdict that should be pronounced over me as well. What about God's elect? How do we fall into that? How does this affect us? How does this affect believers? And one thing Micah does is that in three sermons, he pronounces the indictment, he pronounces the judgment, but then at the very end, he also, of all three sermons, he offers us hope that that verdict does not have to be the end of our story. In fact, it doesn't have to be the end of our lives. And so as we look at this, we know in this book that God's people must watch and must wait expectantly for the God of our salvation. That's the theme of this entire book. And I'm going to be honest with you, there is a lot here, and we're probably only going to get through the first five chapters this morning. And so, but there are some things here that I really want you to see. And so we're going to look at the first five chapters, beginning in chapter one. Micah summarizes all of this in three sermons, all of which begin with the word "hear." And so when you see that command, "hear somebody," then you know this is the beginning of a new sermon. And there's three of them. And what he says, first of all, in this first sermon in chapters 1-2, is that we are to watch and wait expectantly because God's promise will ultimately triumph over his penalty. God's promise will triumph over penalty. So beginning in verse 1, verse 2, we read those words, "Hear peoples, pay attention on earth." Verse 3, "For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place to come down and will come down and will tread upon the high places of the earth." This is the picture of the prosecutor who is coming into the courtroom, and he is being summoned to present his case, and he is coming in the clouds. In fact, it's a terrifying picture because you have this picture of this man who is stepping over like a river perhaps or a body of water, and there's stepping stones along the way, and he's treading upon the stepping stones. Only God, he is treading, his footsteps are on the heights of the highest mountains. And he is using the mountains as footsteps, as stepping stones to come to his place and prosecute his people. And just like a stone that's not firmly in the river, when he steps on the mountains, they literally melt like wax underneath him. That he is coming. I imagine, I don't know if you ever experienced this, but I did a couple of times, whenever I heard that my mom had to be called out of work to come to school, and because of a discipline problem I had caused. And I don't know if you've ever felt the anticipation of that. It's bad. Consider yourself blessed. Or maybe when you knew you were in trouble and waiting for dad to come home and you heard the footprints, the footsteps coming to your room, just step by step by step, and each one got a little heavier, a little louder. And that's the kind of anticipation that Micah is building up. That's the kind of anticipation that we are looking at, that the prosecutor is coming to present his case to Israel. And in verse 5, all of this is because of the transgression of Jacob. And Micah is very kind of unique because in his prophecy, he's not just talking to Judah or Israel. Most of the time, the prophets are talking to one or the other, at least in certain sections of their book. Micah's talking to both of them. And he says here, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital of Israel? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, the capital of Judah? All of this is because of their sin. And as you read through this, God will reduce the capital cities to ash, and their idols that they have been worshiping will be pulverized to dust. And in chapter 2, he spells this out a little more. He goes on about this judgment. He says, woe to those, we've seen these woe speeches before, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. And a lot of people like to camp out on verse 2. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress man and his house and man and his inheritance. They will often camp out on that verse because of the social justice implications of it and because of the oppression that is involved there. But all of that is missing one thing. They're missing one thing when they do that. And that goes back to verse 1, is that they're devising these things in their bed. In other words, all that they're doing to one another, all of the sin that they're committing, all of the oppression and abuse that they are doing is the outworking of their sinful hearts. I want you to understand, God does care about social justice. Now, biblically defined, not culturally defined. He does care about biblical justice. But you must understand that the problem is not an external sin or a lack of education or a lack of empathy or any of that. The problem is a sinful heart that needs to be replaced. And that is exactly what they don't want to hear. In verses 6 through 11, it says in chapter 2, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, Micah, don't preach that message. Don't teach that to us. To teach this message, for a prophet to teach this kind of message that Israel and Judah were going to fall, you need to understand that that was considered treason. Treason against the nation. It was considered, don't you know that it's bad for our military's morale? Don't you know that it's bad for our national image of ourselves? Don't you know that that is bad for our nation's morale? That's not what we need to hear. We need to hear positive and encouraging. You know, ironically, the church is still hearing that from the culture today. Still hearing that. Don't preach that message. In fact, Wendell Griffin, who is actually a pastor in Little Rock, he wrote this for the Berkeley Center of Religion, Peace, and World Affairs. Here's what he says. He says, it is time to declare evangelical Christianity in the United States an existential threat to democracy, liberty, justice, and peace. He goes on to say that Christian evangelicalism may become, unless it is countered and defeated, may become a substantial cause of death for democracy in the United States and a cancer that threatens the rest of the world. We should not invite that fate on ourselves. A pastor in Little Rock writing that for the Berkeley Center of Georgetown University. One leader on Good Friday, he posted on social media. He said, parents, whatever you do, under no circumstances, do not take your child to a place that teaches God needed a brutal, sadistic, bloody execution to save them. Posted that on his social media, and it gained some followers. There are even people locally here in Batesville that consider evangelical churches, in fact, us specifically, they consider us to be unsafe. Unsafe. And you know, to be intellectually honest, if you read some of the prophets and some of the things they say, I mean, to be intellectually honest, you could come up with that. I can see where they would think that. Because there is this image out there that God in the Old Testament, and specifically through his prophets, they are mean-spirited. They are giddy and gleefully pronouncing their judgments on the world. And quite frankly, there's some modern preaching, specifically some modern Baptist preaching, that don't help us much in this area. It's pretty easy to get that opinion. But the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further. In fact, I'd invite you just real quick, turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verse 8. And look what Micah says. After he pronounces against the land against Samaria and Judea. He says in verse 8, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like ostriches. For her wound is incurable. Understand, Micah is mourning. He is weeping over these pronouncements. This is not the picture of a prophet up here banging his gavel or banging his pulpit and just gleefully shouting how much everybody else out there is going to die. He is weeping. He is lamenting over it. And he makes this even very personal, because if you look through the rest of chapter 1, you'll see all the names of these villages and these towns. And he goes town by town, village by village. And when you look at them in an atlas or on a map, what you realize is that all of these villages were part of the same valley that Micah himself was from. In other words, this is his quote-unquote neighborhood. And these are people, like, for instance, he mentions Gath, even Shafir, Za'anan, Bethazel, Marath, Lachish. He mentions his hometown in verse 14, Moresheth, Gath, Akzib, Mersha, all of these places. These are all places that he would have friends in, that he would have done business deals, trading with. More than likely, when they're traveling, they would have had a caravan going through this area. These are people that he traveled with. These are people that, in some cases, these are people, they're his family. In other words, this is not some abstract kind of idea that God is going to punish those distant sinners out there somewhere. These are his friends and family. These are his loved ones. These are people he knows. And every one of them, his neighborhood, he feels the weight of his prophecy in a very personal way. And I guess my question is, do we? Do we? Do we feel the weight of the gospel upon our loved ones, upon our family, our friends, our coworkers, the people we run across on a daily basis? God's promise is that he will. In fact, and look at the end in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, God's promise is that he will penalize those who are falling and chasing after their sin. But in verses 12 and 13, he gives the promise that he will gather the remnant of Israel. He will gather. Look what it says. I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of them, and he who opens the breach goes before them, and they break through and pass through the gate. The king is going to burst open the gate, and his sheep, his flock, are going to come into him, and he will gather them as a shepherd calling his flock. And what is great about this is that Jesus uses this exact same language in John chapter 10. And I won't read the whole passage, but 7 through 16, specifically verse 16, where he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. And look, he ends it by saying that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I really wonder, I know he's thinking of Psalm 23 here, but I really wonder if maybe he's thinking of Amos chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 as well. Because he's using the same language here. He's using the same, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That's what I meant to say. He's using the same terminology, the same image. He's gathering his remnant, his sheep. He's calling them to himself and gathering all the church into one flock. And his sheep hear his voice. And by the way, where do they hear his voice? How do they hear it? How do they hear the verse of Christ, the voice of Christ? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says that therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The sheep hear the voice of Christ in the gospel. And so despite the societal pressure to move on from the message of promise, to keep quiet, to compromise, we are called to be ambassadors to those who are lost and dying, because God overcomes the just penalty for our sin in and only through the promise of the gospel through Christ. That is how the promise overtakes the penalty, by gathering his people by grace. So, beloved, this is how the penalty is overcome, by faith in the promise of God. And by believing, we have the promise. But then as we move on to chapters 3 through 5, we also have hope. We wait and we watch expectantly for the God of our salvation. Why? Because hope will ultimately triumph over affliction. Hope will ultimately triumph over affliction. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, now here's this word again, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. There are two transitions that Micah is making here. Number one, he's moving from kind of emphasizing Samaria, and now he's going to emphasize Jerusalem. So that's the first one. But the second one is that he's moving from just preaching to all the people to now he is preaching specifically to the leaders of Jerusalem. For example, the political leaders, the heads and rulers in chapter one, these were meant to be the models of righteousness. They were meant to lead the people into godly living. They were supposed to know the law. In fact, the kings of Israel, upon ascension to the throne, they were actually supposed to, in the presence of the priest, they were meant to write out their own copy of the law in their own handwriting, and they were meant to have it with them and study it so that they could live by it all the days of their lives. They were meant to be the model of righteous living for the people. But instead, and Micah uses very vivid language here, very harsh language, he says that you leaders are devouring the people. In fact, he goes step by step, and if you're a hunter, you will recognize some of this language because he's talking about skinning a prey. He's talking about removing their skin, separating their bones, removing their organs, putting them in a cauldron so that you can devour them. Only they're not the prey of a successful hunt. It's the leaders doing it to their own people. Instead of leading the people into righteousness, they are devouring them viciously. And that's the leaders. And what about the prophets? And verse 5, the prophets who were meant to keep the leaders in check, but the prophets, what do? They pronounce blessings on those who can pay them. It says here, who lead my people astray, who call peace when they have something to eat. In other words, you pay the money, I pronounce blessing over you. Sounds a lot like some of our faith healers today, doesn't it? You give me money, I pronounce your healing. You give me money, I pronounce blessing for your future. But if you don't give me money, look what they do. They pronounce curse. You don't have the money, you have the curse. If you got the money, you get the blessing. That's what the prophets are doing. And it's so complete. In fact, if you look over in chapter 3 and verse 11, I want to show you how complete this is. Look at this. The heads of Jerusalem, they give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price, and its prophets divine for money. Do you recognize those three offices? The kings of Israel, they're taking judgments for a bribe. The priests of Israel, they're teaching for exorbitant prices. The prophets of Israel, as we saw, they're divining for money. Prophets, priests, and kings, the three basic offices of Israel, and every single one of them is corrupted. Every single one of them is perverted. All the leaders of Israel have completely failed. And instead of graciously leading the people to know God, they have afflicted them, abused them, and led the nation into ruin. And there is nothing more hopeless than being stuck in a place where your leaders are abusive. Nothing more that weighs on your soul than being in a place. I praise the Lord here. We elect our leaders. Even when we get bad ones, we can elect them out. Vote them out, elect them out, whatever. But guys, there's a lot of places in the world they can't do that. And they live under these oppressive regimes, and there is no hope for them. I've always said that taxes are like a subscription to a nation that you can't cancel no matter how bad it gets. Okay, well, one of you liked it. And so what does Micah say to them in verse 12? He says, therefore, because of you, the leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Even the temple is going to be reduced to a pile of wood to be burned. to be turned into ash. But no matter how bad it gets, it is not hopeless. It is not hopeless. Micah is describing all these afflictions facing a nation because they're completely corrupt leadership. But he tells them that not all is hopeless because there are two great hopes that are coming. Number one, in chapter 4, there is a new kingdom that is going to arise. It shall come to pass, and this is a very key phrase, in the latter days. That is a phrase that goes all the way back to Genesis when Jacob is blessing his sons and he tells them, I'm going to tell you what will happen in the latter days, in the last days, or maybe your translation says days to come. But in those days, and you can trace that theme all the way out through the Old Testament and the New Testament picks it up. That in these latter days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of all the mountains. And look at verse 2. And many nations will come. Remember, I told you that we've already seen how the remnant is not just Israel, but it includes the faithful of all the world. That idea is being expanded not just to include the Jews, but to include all those who come in faith. And look what happens in verse 2, that many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in their paths, in his paths. In other words, all the nations will come and surround themselves by around the word of God, and they will hear it and they will obey it. They will live by it. And as we go down through this, the kingdom will have peace. Weapons of war will be beaten down into tools of agriculture. We see that nations will no longer be at war with one another. It will be a time of peace and abundance where everyone will sit under his own fig tree and he will think upon and gaze upon the Lord. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never shall they learn war anymore. Each will sit under his vine, under his fig tree. And the mouth of Yahweh of hosts have spoken. And all these people will come and they will gather in verses 6-7. And that day, declares Yahweh, look what it says in verse 7. I will make the remnant. And so once again, we're seeing that God is going just like in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God is going to gather his remnant from all the nations. He's developing this promise and he will gather his sheep and they will be one flock and they will make out this entire kingdom, this new kingdom of God, of a people who hear his word and obey his word. And though all the world, throughout the rest of chapter 4, though all the world may come against it, nothing will be able to destroy the kingdom of God. This is essentially what Jesus is saying when he tells Peter after that great confession. He says in Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is saying that the promise that Micah is giving here is fulfilled in the church upon the confession of Christ. And so there will be a new king, a new kingdom that is coming. But then in chapter 5, and this is going to be very familiar to you, if you're going to have a new kingdom, you got to have what? A new king, right? And he says in verse 1, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Of course, Bethlehem, as you know, is a reference to who? To King David. It's the city of David. And out of that city will come one, the one who is to be king over Israel. And watch this, there's a couple of truths that Micah wants us to pay attention to here in this text. He says, number one, from Bethlehem, he will be born in Bethlehem. In other words, this will be a human king. And yet it is a human king whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, which is a Hebraic way of saying from eternity. In other words, even though this king is born in Bethlehem, he is not from Bethlehem. Even though this king is born a man, he is born a child, his origins are not in the womb of his mother. But instead, his coming forth is from everlasting. He is in the lineage of David, but he will be one who comes from eternity. And the only way this is possible is if you have a king who is fully human and fully divine. That's the only way that can work. That's the only way that that can be fulfilled. And once again, he's developing the promise of chapter 2. He says here in verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure." And watch this, we saw this last week. "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Do you remember that from Hannah's prayer last week? And when that phrase is used, the ends of the earth, it is always in reference to the reign of God on earth, to his messianic king. "He will stand and shepherd his flock, and he will deliver his remnant." Look at verses 7 and 8. Excuse me, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. "And then that day declares Yahweh." You know, there's something really interesting here. We've already seen that in the Minor Prophets, we've already seen this, that the remnant is speaking of believing Jews, yes, but it is expanded to include all the world. We've already seen that. But Micah tells us something else here that's really interesting. Have you ever seen any of these end of the world disaster movies? One of my favorite ones is Deep Impact, about an asteroid that's hitting the earth. There's a one here recently, the sequel to it that came out. I don't know the name of it. It had a couple of big names in it. But what do they always do in those movies? They always take the best and the brightest from all the nations, and they always build a bunker to put all the best people in. Now, doesn't that make you feel good? Because I know that I'm not one of them. And if an asteroid hits the earth, I'm going to die, all right? So nobody's building a big bunker for me. But, just throw that out there in case any of you want to. But they're always gathering the best and the brightest from all the nations, right? And yet, look what God does. Look what he does in verse 6 of chapter 4. "And in that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather those who are driven away. And the lame I will make the remnant, those who are cast off, a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time and forevermore." In other words, God is not gathering the best and the brightest. He's gathering the ones who can't help themselves. In fact, what's really interesting, I want to show you this. I don't have time, but you'll be glad you stayed for this. I want to show you this. This is really cool. Because when David took over Jerusalem for the first time, the first David, in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 8, You remember the Jebusites were so confident that they couldn't get in that they actually put lame and blind people on the wall to fight against any invaders. And David found a way in, and he got in. And the text says that his heart hated the lame and the blind. And therefore it said to this day that the blind and the lame shall not enter into the house. That was a proverb surrounding Jerusalem, specifically surrounding the temple. That the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of Jerusalem. And yet in the prophets, specifically here in Micah, we see that that is exactly who's coming. And why is that? The first David says the blind and the lame shall never come into the house. Sounds cruel, right? But do you remember when Jesus is cleansing the temple and he's throwing out the tax collectors and all the people who qualified to be there? He cleanses the temple. He kicks them out. But look what he does in Matthew 21, in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Why is it that the blind and the lame will never be allowed into the house of God? Because as they are coming in, they will be healed by the Messianic King. They will be healed by Jesus, and they will walk in to the house of God fully restored, fully whole. So that when Christ cleansed the temple, he just didn't kick out the qualified. He qualified those who were outside. This is such an important part of the theology of Jesus' healings, of his miracles, of his healings in particular, that those who have no hope, those who are afflicted by disease, deformity, no strength in and of themselves, are the ones that King Jesus brings in through his word and through his healing. They are the ones who get to come in. They are the ones. He doesn't choose the wise of this world. He doesn't choose the strong of this world, but he chooses those. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And look at how Paul works this out, because the Corinthians were all braggy. They were all comparing themselves. I follow this teacher, that teacher. I have this gift. I have that gift, or whatever. Paul puts them in their place. He says, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Who do you think you are? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing those that are. Beloved, Jesus did not come to call those who think they are righteous. He came to call sinners. He did not come to hang out with the well. He came to provide healing for the sick. It's not those who are well who need a doctor, it's the sick. And it's not those who think that they can live up to the righteous standard, it's for those who know they can't. And those who are weak, those who are lame, those who are blind, those are the ones that Jesus says, open your eyes, take up your bed and walk, open your ears and hear. Why is that? We say this a lot. He who gives the grace gets the glory. You see, it's by no strength of our own, because it is to God who gets all the glory. If there's anything I brought to salvation, then I could brag in that. But it is to God who gave all, so that I can come with nothing. It is to Christ who gave all and took on my sin so that I can come clothed in his divine righteousness. We are the remnant. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, in fact, I want you to see what they're doing here. In chapter 4, verse 2, many nations will come and say, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. Beloved, what do you think we're doing this morning? Why do you think we're here? You didn't just go to church. You, the nations, gathered before the Lord our God in his kingdom so that you may hear his word, so that you may walk in his ways. You, beloved, are the outworking of Micah's word here. There's an already not yet component to it. But you don't just go to church. You gather in the name of Yahweh to hear his word so that having heard it, you may walk in it and that you may obey it. That's what it is to be in the kingdom of God. That's what it is to be a child of the King. And so far in the book, we've looked at two reasons why we should watch and wait expectantly for the God of our salvation. Because promise will triumph over penalty. Because hope will triumph over affliction, whatever affliction we're facing. But watching and waiting, what does that mean? How do we do that? You know, oftentimes you think of waiting, you just think of being idle, what the Bible calls idleness, you know, on your phone in a waiting room, just kind of clicking away or tapping away or whatever. Waiting in the biblical sense is not idleness, it is active. It is doing something. And what's it doing? I'm just gonna go ahead and put all these out, got all these on one slide. So how do we watch and wait for the God of our salvation? Number one, if you haven't, you need to respond in saving faith. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in the Lord alone for your salvation, for his work, and his work for your forgiveness of sins. But also, how do we do that? We strive for purity in our hearts and in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, I don't have it on the board, but I just can't leave it. 1 Corinthians, it's probably 2 Corinthians, I apologize for that. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Strive to make your holiness complete. Strive for purity in heart and mind. Number three, cultivate love for Christ. Every day when you wake up, how can I cultivate my love for Christ this morning? Because if you're not cultivating a love for Christ, you are unknowingly being conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so cultivate a love for Christ. And number four, when you are dealing with affliction, when things are going in this way, hold desperately to the hope that we have in Christ. Hold desperately to the hope we have in Christ. 1 Peter says, in this, in the salvation that is guarded for you, we rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hold on to that anchor for your soul. When all else fails, that anchor will hold. When all else, your health, your job, your relationships, you've fallen into that same old pattern again, you're falling into the consequences of old patterns again. When all else tumbles around you, the anchor of Jesus Christ will hold. So this morning, as we fill up, Lord, beloved, we are beginning the fulfillment of this truth, that we are coming to hear his word and we are leaving to obey it. So that's where Micah leaves us this morning. Will you follow? Will you hear? Have you heard his voice? And have you responded? Lord, I thank you for these truths of your prophet so many years ago. I thank you for all of the principles and the guidance that you have given, but more than that, you have given us Christ, who himself empowers us because we have no strength to obey on our own, Lord. We are lame, we are blind, we are helpless to save ourselves. But you, Lord, you have qualified us. You have made us whole, and you are making us whole. And one day you will make us whole completely. And so, Lord, this morning as we close out this time, may you receive glory of everything that is said and done. And if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, or perhaps they've received the word and they need to confess it, Lord, whatever the needs are, we invite you, we ask you to do your will among our lives. And let's stand together. And I do repeat that invitation as there's someone here who needs to know Christ, who needs to respond to Christ in saving faith. Maybe you're here and you've responded to the word, but you want to confess it in baptism. But perhaps you are here and you want to join the church, or you just need counsel. I invite you to come this morning as we sing together, I Surrender All. Let's make this our prayer.